How good our God is, not only to declare His truth to us, but to set it visibly on display. In the Reformed faith, the sacraments have always been considered the visible words of God to His church, such that they are God's word to us. Not just speaking to us a blessing, but signing and sealing unto us the graces which are signified to those who receive them by faith. We take our Old Testament reading this morning from Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, we'll read verses 1 through 19. Lend your attention, this is the very word of God. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained. And the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountain, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You can turn in the New Testament to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, we'll read verses 11 and 12. Lend your attention, this is the word of God. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May He add His blessing to it. Join me in prayer. Father, your goodness and your mercy is over all that you have made. The wonder of hearing of your great mercy poured out upon your servant Noah, as you remembered him, for great is your steadfast love, it endures forever. We give you thanks that your word has come to us. We give you thanks that as your people as those whom you have called out of darkness into your marvelous light. Lord, you are working in us a greater love and affection for you through your word, displaying your Son and the manifold blessings and benefits which come to us as we look to him by faith. We pray even now you would attend our hearts and our minds and press your word upon our hearts as nourishment, that we might, in the hearing of your word with faith, have our hearts enriched with the wonder of drawing near unto you in spirit and truth. And our great high priest and mediator and intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the wonderful and wondrous working of the Holy Spirit, even now. We pray that you would guard my heart, my mind, my words, Father, and be pleased to make them your purposes. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I spent 3 days in Philadelphia, and then a subsequent 3 days in Kyiv, which is the capital of Ukraine, and then the subsequent 3 months in a small village about 2 hours south, I think that's right, south of Kyiv, called Losinivka. All of this was in an attempt to teach Americans how to live in a foreign country. It was a pretty elaborate process. You think about onboarding at a company. I think this is a thing. I've never had to do it, but I've heard people talk about it. That there's a process of getting acclimated to the doings at a new company, the culture of a new company, what's going to be expected of you, what you can and you cannot do, what your duties entail as an employee. It was like that, but at a sort of international level, saying this is what your life was going to look like in a place that in many ways was going to be strange to you. It was going to have customs and practices and even words and alphabet and meals, the likes of which you do not understand. And so for this period of time, they took us through this process of what it was going to look like to live, not just as citizens of the United States in a nation that was not our home, but as representatives of the Peace Corps, as those who in a unique capacity represented not just the nation, but this organization that had a certain reputation that needed to be maintained. We weren't even going to be able to live as expats, as there were plenty of expats who were living their lives as those who had freely taken themselves of the offerings of that nation, turning away from a citizenship in one nation and living freely as another. We couldn't even live like that. They could do things that we couldn't do. We just weren't allowed to do, some of which volunteers found out at pain of their commitment as they got kicked out for doing those very things. There was a different set of expectations, a different call that was on us as volunteers, as representatives of the Peace Corps. Peter turns and rather takes on that tone with the church starting in 2:11, going for the next two chapters. He just told us you are members of a holy nation. That's what he said, right? Right there in verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Well, if you have a citizenship in a nation, if you have a citizenship in a kingdom, well then, what does your life as a citizen in that nation look like in the midst of all these other nations? Is it simply something we can undertake unthinkingly? Peter says no. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be difficult in lots of different ways. The fact of your citizenship in the holy nation has generated a different type of life altogether. amidst the nations that are passing away. He takes up in more detail some of the specific circumstances that his church was going to find themselves in throughout these next two chapters, addressing situations in what we might call the workplace, addressing situations that we're all too familiar with now in terms of our responsibility to the civil authorities, addressing situations in the household, saying at the end of the day that the Christian life looks different. It looks different in all of these areas because God has taken you for himself. God has placed his love upon you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we're not free to live as our own. We're called to live as those who have been bought with a price. Peter opens this section detailing what the Christian life looks like among nations that are passing away, what it looks like to live as a citizen in the holy nation ruled and governed by God and the Lord Jesus Christ in our various callings, with a very general exhortation. He says, your circumstances are going to be quite diverse, but they're all going to be variations on the same theme. Turn away from sin and pursue holiness. And so this morning, let's consider that general exhortation, which is so plain, it's painful. And then let's consider the multiple motivations that Peter supplies for us, of which I count four, driving us to heed that good exhortation away from sin and unto holiness. First, the exhortation. It is so very plain. Dearly beloved, I exhort you as strangers and exiles to refrain from your fleshly passions, which wage war against your souls, conducting yourselves in honor among the Gentiles. That was my freer translation, but I trust what you're reading was not wholly dissimilar. It comes to us in two parts, a negative and a positive. A negative meaning an abstain, a positive in a pursue. Abstain from fleshly passions. What does it mean to abstain? To refrain, to hold oneself back from, or more appropriately and elaborately, to refuse to indulge in. Refuse to indulge in what? Your fleshly passions. The seed of corruption that we all carry about with us, even as the redeemed, even as the regenerate. I trust this is not strange to you, as I have mentioned it on occasion. We all carry about with us a corrupt heart, yes, pardoned, yes, mortified, but in the possession of and the stirring thereof and the acting upon still sin for the Christian. Peter's drawing our attention to this dark fountain that we carry about in us. Well, what specifically does he have in mind by fleshly passions? We kind of hinted at it this morning in Sunday school. I think it's fair to characterize fleshly passions along two coordinates. One, it is an inordinate desire for that which is otherwise good. Thus, an inordinate desire for rest becomes sloth. An inordinate desire for food becomes gluttony. An inordinate desire for drink becomes drunkenness. Those things in and of themselves are gifts from God. Rest, food, drink. And yet, our desires are so frequently inordinate, fixing upon them as the source of satisfaction, elevating them to a position that God never intended them to occupy. Peter says, you have this tendency in you. I trust that you know that. But it's not just inordinate desires for that which is good. It's also disordered desires, yearning for that which is not good, inclining and impulsing towards that which is not good. Anger, hatred, lust, greed, envy, pride, and others that you find designated throughout Scripture, particularly in the fifth chapter of Galatians, or even verse 1 of chapter 2 in 1 Peter. Put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, and all slander. We are the opposite of Miss Clavell's dutiful students who smile at the good and frown at the bad. We are constantly smiling at the bad and leering lustfully at the good. Peter says, beware. You carry this about with you. And there's a sobering word in that, isn't there? Peter would call us to assess ourselves rightly, to recognize that we have this in us. And interestingly, writing to a church that is experiencing the hostilities of the world, he first and foremost draws their attention to their own passions, to their own sin, to their own corruption as that front line of the battleground of the Christian life. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Your primary problem is not out there somewhere. You take it with you wherever you go. As the saying goes, wherever you go, there you are. Peter says, refrain from your fleshly passions. The image is here one of enticement, the notion that these passions have an alluring quality. I trust you know this experience, don't you? That first burst slaps itself onto the stage of your soul and it calls for you to feed to it, right? The image that James uses in James chapter 1 is sort of a seductive image. It's kind of the call of the Lady Folly in Proverbs 5, which is the call of a prostitute. It's a seductive call. I remember walking in the streets of Budapest with a friend where there were wicked men calling travelers to come to the rooms that they had, where there were women to enjoy the offerings of Hungary, the offerings of Budapest. James says it's kind of like the sad state of our soul when our desires flash onto the scene and say, come on, come take your fill of the pleasure and delight down this road. Whatever it is, anger, greed, lust, envy, pride, whatever it is, feed it, fuel it, latch onto it, and have it give birth to that sinful action. Peter's saying, head down. Head towards holiness. Head towards the light. And that's what he says. It's not just a negative refrain from those impulses that, again, we all know so well. If you are not aware that these things are waging war for your soul, please see me after. We have some very basic conversations to have. You all know this. I trust you all have recognized this, and I trust you've issued forth a protest that it's not just an unbroken passion sin. It's passion, hey, I don't think that's good. Hey, I don't think that leads to life. Hey, if I pursue that, shame, death, destruction is probably down that road, on which we'll have more to say in a minute. But it's not just refrain from that. It's not just head down when the wicked man calls and says, come to these rooms that only he knows about. It's, hey, let's go to the light. We're on our way to a steak dinner, me and my friend. We actually were. And it was one of the best meals I had in the three years I lived overseas. It was amazing. He said, hey, head down. We're going somewhere better. That's not light. That's not life. That's death. That's darkness. We're going to light. We're going to life. We're going to steak. Let's go. That image is right there for us. Earlier, when he talks about putting away these desires and desiring the pure spiritual milk, it's not just, no, I can't go there. It's, I'm going somewhere better. There's something lovely over here that I'm called to. What Peter here says, it's pure conduct. It's holiness. Holiness is better. Holiness is better. Can we get that conversation on the table? Holiness is blessedness. For what will our everlasting joy be
but confirmation in holiness. Thus the call to holiness now via communion with God, right? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the evil, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but rather what? His delight is in the law of the Lord. It's communion with God. It is delight in the presence of the true and living God, which is ours now in the Lord Jesus Christ, which generates holiness. He's saying, you know the light is better. You know steak is better than those dark rooms. Go to the steak. Peter here says something very similar to 2 Corinthians 8:12. We aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. Philippians 1:27. Live blameless and innocent lives, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Peter feels no tension about affirming that your only advance in grace comes to you by the wonderful work of God in Christ extended to you in real time by the Spirit and exhorting you unto holiness. He feels no tension between those things. He can affirm that God alone sanctifies and call us to pursue holiness at the exact same time, saying something very similar to Hebrews 12:1. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Yeah, I've seen athletes run races with weighted vests on. That's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Hebrews says, cast off the weights. Cast off that which hinders. Cast off that which prevents the running of this race marked out for us. But not just cast off. What does it close with? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We don't just look to Christ at the outset of the Christian life. Growth in grace is very much a growth in being able to look to Christ in the subsequent momentary existence of the Christian life, such that we're not taking solace in the fact that I believed once upon a time, but rather when the wicked man calls to go to the dark room, it is in that moment that we're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving Him for the full blessings of justification and sanctification, because He is infinitely sufficient for comprehensive salvation. Or as Peter says in 8 and 9 of chapter 1, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. If the sowing unto the passions is to the destruction of the soul, it is the looking of faith to Jesus Christ in those moments that is the salvation of the soul, receiving the outcome of our faith, which is what? Holiness. Communion with God, the radiance of lives attesting to His light as we look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the first motive, or at least it's close to the first motive. We shift and look at the four motives that Peter supplies as he exhorts us to refrain from the flesh and to pursue godly conduct. The first motive, beloved, you're loved. That's how he starts. Beloved, I urge you. This is the urging of a parent upon a child to go in the way of life. This is the urging of a fellow saint who knows that there is life to be had in this way, who has sunk under the wind and waves literally and has seen the power and the majesty of God on display in looking at Christ through the eyes of faith. Peter writes, beloved. Now, doubtlessly, Peter had great affection for this congregation. He did love them. But him addressing them as beloved
does not primarily mean loved by Peter. It means loved by God. Loved by the Father before all worlds. Loved in the fullness of time as Jesus Christ came to retrieve sinners. Loved in the specific course of your lives as God intruded His word of life to you. Extending not just the gospel, but the Spirit accompanying the gospel such that while thousands disbelieve, your heart yielded the yes and amen that it only brought forth from the Spirit. Beloved, you're here. You've heeded this call and that in evidence that God's grace has been extended to you. Peter says, look at that first. He's clearly intending this quick designation as a summary of the wonders which he has just rehearsed, starting in chapter 1, verse 2, all the way to what we've just departed. He would have that at the forefront of our mind as he exhorts us away from sin and unto godliness, recognizing that salvation only comes to us by faith, appropriating that gift that God gives by His grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the church at Rome, to those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Or 1 John 4, 9 through 11, in this is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. This is not just the rational ground for our love. It is the animating principle of our love. It goes beyond the wonders of Mr. Hatch, whom we mentioned last week and who magically appeared in our library through the course of last week. It's not just cognitively, I know someone loves me, therefore I can act in love towards others. That is true. But it's far more what Peter says earlier. You've been born again. That the principle which has generated your new life is much closer to true love than it is something else. Thus, it's far more of a genetic principle, if we may say so. I know that people aren't watching baseball anymore because the season's over, but also because it's not as popular anymore. But some of the best players in Major League Baseball right now, unsurprisingly, are the children of former superstars. I don't think that's a coincidence. And that is not reducible to, I'm sure their dads taught them how to play. I don't care who your dad is, if you don't have the genetic makeup to actually do the thing, you put yourself in Michael Jordan's academy for basketball, you're not playing in the NBA. So it is with us. We've been born again. The love of God has caused us to be born again such that there's something remarkably close to love as animating principle which courses through our vein. It's not just know you've been loved and yield your lives in love. It's you've been born by love. Live in accord with the principle that has born you. Peter says, as I call you to this, remember, you are beloved, not because you earned it, but because God is wonderful. Now heed this call. The second motivation he gives is that sin is dangerous. Peter writes, refrain from your fleshly passions which wage war against your soul. It's easy for us to think of sin in terms of guilt. John Owen, in his wonderful treatment of the Holy Spirit, distinguishes the violation of God's law as the violation of God's authority, and the violation of God's law as the violation of God's holiness. One generates guilt, the other generates corruption. If you speed through an intersection at a red light, yeah, you violated the law. That is the least of your concerns. Now, in Scripture, those things are far more organically and intimately related, but the illustration puts both facets on the table. It's not just that you've done something illegal. You've ventured into death.
Sin still retains that death quality for us, even though we have been pardoned from sin's guilt. There is no dabbling, there's no indulging in sin without experiencing its death qualities. Now, thanks be to God, we are under grace and not under law, such that for all the true children of God, God even rules over our folly, even rules over those deceptions into sin for our good. But the exhortation remains, doesn't it? Sin is dangerous. When my children disregard my law at home, that they can't touch the oven when I'm taking out a pizza, they're not going to get in trouble because they touched it and broke my word. They're going to get burned. And they're probably going to cause me to drop the pizza, which has happened before, and that's why the law exists. We have to retain the evaluation of sin as dangerous, for it is venturing forth to live apart from God. It is venturing forth in paths that He has not designated, and thus we can be confident that there is not life there. Peter calls us to heed that good word from the shepherd and overseer of our souls in those moments, which he sets forth in 24 and 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Again, there the care of Christ to our souls is extended in this shepherding metaphor, where the shepherd is the one who doesn't just lead us where there's green pastures, lead us where there's still waters, but leads us away from that which harms us. Peter says, refrain from sin. It's dangerous even still. Peter also says that the church is under scrutiny, intense scrutiny from the world. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers. Peter here is fleshing out what he's already asserted earlier, that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone for this whole structure, which is treated how? Well, the same way the cornerstone was treated, rejected, despised. And that was very much the experience of the early church. It's not clear exactly what Peter has in mind here, but you can read about early church history and the consistency with which Christians were maligned baselessly. And the accusations were horrific. Christians were accused of cannibalism. They were accused of incest. They were accused of atheism. They were accused in general of being hated by mankind. And for these reasons, the charge of Christian was a capital offense. It was enough to lead to the animals or worse. Peter says, your lives are under intense scrutiny. You're going to experience the rejection that the Savior of our souls experienced. If the master of the house was treated this way, what gives you any hope that the servants won't be treated this way? Now, we can say in God's rich kindness and common grace, we have not experienced this. We can give thanks for that, can't we? God's common grace. We have not experienced this as they experienced this. Now, there may be mild ridicule. That's probably the most common experience we have with this. There may be instances where you've lost your social standing or an opportunity, potentially a job. It probably hasn't gone beyond that. But those are variations of the same theme. And we ought not to downplay the fact that that principle is what Peter is talking about here. The rejection of Christ then played out in the rejection of the servants. Peter says, this is likely your lot. So what does he call them to in the face of that? What does a whale do
when it's hunted. I trust you're all reading Moby Dick now. You're not. There are two activities that the whale engages in when the ships draw near in hostility. One is to dive. Retreat to the depths where it can't be reached. Flee. The other is to fight. Show the tail and then bring it down. Bring down the hammer. Bring down the thunder. James and John, right? Let us call down thunder from heaven. We all have James and John in us. And I think that's the point. The fleshly passions that Peter is exhorting them away from certainly has a broad register, but I think it first and foremost brings to mind the desire to react in cruelty when one is opposed, when one is ridiculed, when one is designated as a fool. Take to the blogs! Take to the message boards! Denounce the idiocy of the world! You don't feel this? I feel it. Every time someone even looks at me like I'm a moron for being a Christian, I'm like, how many books have you read? How many higher degrees do you have? I can quote Tolstoy by memory. None of that matters. That's the flesh. That's the flesh bringing the tail down, right? That's not what Peter says to do. He says, do good. When the impulse to retaliate in the face of feeling foolish for the faith rears its ugly head, do good. And that's what he's relaying to us from the Lord, isn't it? Christ said as much. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Now, don't mishear me. There is ample room in Scripture to discern the goings-on in the world in the light of Scripture such that we have no partaking in the unfruitful works of darkness. But mark the heart's temptation to fill moments of discretion with pride and self-righteousness and cruelty as you take on a condescending pity towards the lost. Mark those moments. The Spirit of Christ calls us unto something lovelier, something purer, something that can only be worked by the divine love, something that was embodied perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our call to love our neighbor does not remove itself in moments when our neighbor turns themselves against us. In fact, the opposite is true. There is a greater urgency to love our neighbor when they turn themselves against us. Why? Because it becomes an occasion for the divine love to showcase itself in a vessel of clay. Because that's much closer to God's heart towards us, who set forth His Son when? When you got it together and decided to become an ally of God? No, when you were an enemy. While you were still a sinner, the divine love shows itself for us in this: while we were enemies, Christ died for us. The urgency of loving even the one who raises up to destroy the church is partly because it's such a wonderful occasion to showcase to the world the fundamentally different principle that is at work in the church, namely eternal life reflecting itself in love towards one who is utterly unlovely. Tell me that's not beautiful. Tell me that's not good and wholly desirable. You can't do it. I can't do it. But God is pleased to do it in us. And that's how Peter ends. He says, do it because God gets the glory. Well, why would God get the glory? Because it's His work. We are the tapestry of the wonders of His excellency, showcasing lives marked by faith, hope, and love to a world that is passing away and knows not the truth of any of those glorious virtues. A member of the church who's not here today, maybe he's watching online, texted me the other day a quote from Anna Karenina. And he said, this is masterful. I cried for 3 hours. I said, Sam, they're listening to me.
I said, yes, he is a master. How do you know? He said, I see in this phrase, this wonder, this display of the human soul so poignantly and powerfully communicated in the pages of the work of a master, something truly exceptional. Something that is not possible by anybody who picks up a pen, but is truly the work of a master. Yes, that's right. Peter says the church is God's workmanship. In the same way that he pronounced good, 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 very good over creation, so now the very good on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the life of the resurrected Christ working itself out in vessels of clay, as he just said, tapestries to showcase the excellencies of him who called you forth out of darkness into his marvelous life. It's the work of a master. It's the work of God in Jesus Christ. It's what he alone can produce. And Peter would have us all craving at the very thought of it and the prospect that in the day of visitation, it's going to be ours perfectly. It's going to be ours in full. And every flicker of iterating eternal life that shows up now on that day is going to abound to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ, who is pleased to save sinners and even sometimes use the loveliness of the life that he was working in a ruined and fallen sinner to attest to a fundamentally different power altogether, the power of the gospel, the power of the resurrected life of Christ, the power of the Spirit that comes to us as we heed the call of faith in Jesus Christ. Beloved, refrain from the urges of the flesh. Conduct yourselves in holiness, for you are loved. And he will only ever seek your good, even in his warnings against that which is harmful. And it is an occasion to quiet the mouth of the enemy of the gospel, such that more and more are brought to declare that God alone is worthy of praise. Let's pray. Father, to you belongs all honor and glory and awe and worship. For the grace and the mercy that you've extended to ruined and helpless sinners, such that you have fed us on a different portion altogether, a portion of eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, in those moments when we are accosted by our fleshly passions, that you would be pleased, like a shepherd snatching a sheep from the way of destruction, to come to us, press upon our hearts your very great and precious promises, to showcase the wonders of the Lord Jesus Christ and bring forth our yes and amen of faith as we refrain from those lusts and pursue the course of loveliness that you have set on display. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.